Open to your Bibles to the book of Judges, please. We're continuing our introduction. We'll get into chapter 1 today. But what I wanted to do is sort of just quickly review some of our high points of what we talked about last time. When you find your place, we will pause for a moment and pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it means to us and what it contributes to our lives in understanding and knowledge and sanctification in, Lord, the process of you bringing us into first a relationship with you, but also in conformity with Christ. Bless now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of the book would be something like the Canaanization of Israel, because this is what we're starting to see in the book of Judges is a downward spiral. What we're going to see in the opening throes of the book is sort of the placing of a pin. We're establishing the fact of the writer of Judges, who we don't know who it is establishing where they are beginning. And we're going to be able to track their gradual and eventual decline. The first principle that we looked at last time is, number one, that the land was not fully conquered. Joshua 13:1, which is around this same time, just before the book of Judges, says, Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. The land wasn't fully conquered. The reasons for this could be that in Genesis 15, it says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God wasn't done with some people. He judges iniquity. In this case of the unregenerate, that final judgment, he condemns them when they are ready to be condemned. I mean, quite frankly. And when he says in Genesis 15:16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, he's telling Abraham, this process isn't done yet. So that's part of the reason, too. Also, this allows for the numerical growth of Israel, because they have a certain, they say 2 million some odd people, we believe, when they actually moved into the land. But the land cannot be overtaken by animals. Exodus 23:29, God literally already told them. He said, I will not drive them out, the people of the land, from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. Little by little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. So this literally was the plan. God would move the inhabitants of the land out by judgment, because of judgment, and it would be a gradual process. The land was not fully conquered. Two, the Lord had given rest to Israel. The context is not constant warfare. Joshua 23:1 said, it came to pass after a long time that the Lord had given rest unto Israel. He's not a cattle rancher. He's a shepherd, right? When you follow the Lord, it is not a grievous thing. Amen? Listen, it's not all peace and roses either. I mean, we're learning that as Christians. There are trials that we have to endure. But they're not the grievous kind. They're the kind that are, we can say it this way, designed just for us, that the Lord can work on us. The Lord has given rest to Israel, and this is a gradual process that a shepherd would bring into the land. Number three, the Lord is the one responsible for driving out the people of the land. This is said so many times. I will drive them out. You know, my favorite one, I don't know if I read this to you last time, and we might run into it again, is when he sends in the hornets to fight for them. Don't you love that? He sends in hornets. I mean, just imagine being a big bad army guy, you know, with a shield and a sword, and a swarm of hornets come after. What do you do? You know, this kind of thing? It's so silly to see a bunch of big, mighty men running from hornets. I mean, I would run from hornets. I think we all would. It's just so God, amen? And he's sending a clear message. I can do this. It's absolutely doable. In fact, the one, Exodus 23, he gives it when he says, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year. The implication is, oh, I could drive them out easily. He could do it in one fell swoop is the implication there. But he doesn't, but he is completely responsible for all of the victories. And then number four, he is telling them, and you'll hear this again, beware and be very careful to cleave to the Lord. He's telling them, do not forget my word. Do not forget the law. Hold fast to me. Don't worry about these idols of the land. We read last time a couple of verses that said, don't even say their names. I mean, don't take on the culture. Don't take on their traditions. Church, are we paying attention to any of this? Don't you know that all these things are written for examples to us? Oh, did I just make that up? No, I think I just quoted 1 Corinthians. Everything in the Word of God works to God's end of conforming us to Christ and instructing us. So everything, and, you know, theologians have debated this, and I am not going to make a one-to-one parallel that Israel and the church is the same, and that's, I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is metaphorically, the things that apply to Israel can apply to you and I personally and can apply to the church. So let's take them as lessons. And I love this lesson because it is so, you know, right bullseye with what everything the Lord always tells us. Yeah, there's trouble, but you be careful to keep close to me. Do not wander far from the Lord, because sometimes in trouble we are tempted to do that. We're studying this in James. James chapter 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations versus being discouraged when you fall into diverse temptations, right? Because some people, they get discouraged when there's trouble, and what do? Some people actually walk away from the Lord. Cleave to the Lord, he's telling them. And then number five, a new generation had arisen after the great generation of Joshua. I threw in that great generation there. Did you catch that? You know, because we say America had a great generation, right? Baby boomers, the World War II generation that beat Hitler and did all that. And they've been called. In fact, the name of that gen, you know, that Gen Z and Gen X, every generation has a name. They're called the great generation. And for a reason. By the way, this is totally free, totally has nothing to do with this message, I'm warning you. There's a book called Generations. It's a really famous book. It was written back in the, I don't know, 80s, maybe 70s. And it says that there's a cycle of four generations, and the four generations have a pattern associated with them. And every four generations, the pattern of four generations repeats. And they go in the book, and they demonstrate, like, way back even before the 1800s, and they show how the pattern of every four generations repeat each other. It's fascinating. It's called Generations, so look that up if you're interested in those things. But this great generation had arisen, Judges chapter 2. It says, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. This is the generation of Joshua. Judges 2:10. They were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation. That's the inference is negative. Another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Sounds so much like the kings, wasn't it? You know, you had a king that would serve the Lord back in the book of Kings, and then he had a son that wasn't a good guy, and he wouldn't serve the Lord, and he had a son that was a good guy and would serve the Lord, and he had a son that wasn't a good guy. And how does that work? It's called human nature. It just works that way. We could talk about it, but don't you remember Samuel had a couple sons, and they weren't good guys. And in fact, the people, their sin, the sin of the sons of Samuel, the last prophet, arguably the last prophet, they put a snare before Israel because Israel said, "We want a king because your sons, you know, obviously can't do the work that you're doing, you know." So, sometimes our sin causes trouble far beyond the boundaries of our own free will. We think this sin is my sin. Well, not so fast. Sometimes our sin can have reverberations and affect a lot of people around us. So this generation of Joshua passes, and that sort of that leaves us where we're at. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now, as we get in and start going through this, and I'd like to at least get through maybe half to maybe the whole chapter tonight, maybe. I want us to remember where the writer of Judges is trying to pick us up. As he come out of the book of Joshua, we should know these five things. And we should know that Israel technically is in a good place. Technically, they can still honor God. They can still do the work. They still have a chance. All is not lost in Judges 1:1. We know the end of the story, and we know their stock is going to drop. And it's going to drop day by day. And after years go by, it's going straight down. But chapter 1 provides us really the why. Why does this downward slope or slide begin? They did not complete the task of taking the land. Chapter 1 at the same time gives important contextual information that the reader understands that there is a relatively positive state of the land. There really is a positive political context. And so just listen for that. We're going to start Judges 1:1. The Bible says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" Do you know how they used to do, by the way, this is a little side note, but just for some biblical background, do you know how they used to do this? It becomes clearer when you get into 1 and 2 Samuel and you start seeing how David would do this. But David would go to the priest and inquire, and he would say, "Shall we go up?" And the priest would say, remember this? And the priest would say, "You shall go up." And they'd go up and they'd have victory. David would say, "Set in next battle, shall we go up?" "Don't go up. We won't go up." And that sort of thing. And I think it's around 1 Samuel 14. Remember when Jonathan and his armor bearer is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Jonathan and his armor bearer get the bright idea. Let's take on some Philistines ourselves, right? Good bright idea, by the way. A faithful bright idea. They're doing what God wants them to do. Do you remember, Bible quiz, what was Saul doing? At that moment, Saul is under a tree eating a pomegranate. Talking and hanging out, having a break. You know, while his son is doing the work that God told him to do. So anyway, he goes up and he does this. So Saul hears the commotion and he turns to the priest and he inquires of the priest. And the priest is going to inquire of the Lord. And Saul says to him, "Stay your hand," which is a little confusing because you don't know really what's going on. Well, here's what I'm telling you. God made or had the priest make the ephod, you know, the high priest. And they had the ephod and they had the breastplate of the ephod. And it had the jewels on it, one for each of the tribes of Israel. But it was a little pocket. And in that breastplate, which is a fabric thing and is very beautiful looking, do you know what they put in there? It's called the Urim and Thummim. We call it casting lots. And so when David would say, "Shall we go up?" the priest would get the ephod. He would reach into it, pull out the Urim and Thummim, which we don't really know much. It's like two rocks on a little braided thing, is what we think it looks like. And they would cast them down. And however they fell, it would be a positive or a negative. So it's very likely here, the children of Israel, here in Judges 1 and 2, they're going to the priest and saying, shall we go up? He's probably pulling out the Urim and Thummim. This was the process that God gave them. They cast it down, you should go. Now there's a little more here, and at some point we're actually going to hear God speaking. So I'm not trying to say that God isn't speaking. All I'm saying is there is some interesting background of processes here that come into play. And it's just really neat to think about that, because this is how it was done. Verse number 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. So this is very positive. This could have been casting of lots, because they could have gone through the 12 tribes to determine, shall it be him or him, or him and him? And they could have done that. And it could be that they determined this through this process. We don't know. It's absolutely fine to think, I think the Lord literally said that, no problem, because at this time we're going to actually see this happen. Verse 3. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Now you'll notice in the book of Judges, there's not a lot of commentary. There is some commentary, but not a ton. And here, if we're not paying attention and we just say, oh, okay, well, and it passes. But did you notice what just happened? God said, he's been saying, through the book of Joshua, through the whole generation of Joshua, you ask, I will give it to you. I will defeat your enemies. I will do it. Do not fear. We've heard this in the interlude. I read all those verses. So they are in a context of them saying, of God saying to them, you are the strong man. No nation can stand before you. No nation can stand before you. They had an issue at Ai, remember? But that wasn't an issue with the enemy. That was an issue with God. And they realized they forsook their sanctification, and it sort of caused a little bit of an issue. And so the whole cling to the Lord thing became something that they needed to keep an eye on. They've already learned all these lessons. So we have to remind ourselves, where are we right now? God says, Judah, I have already given them into your hand. And he says, hey, Simeon, can you help me with this? Do you see a problem with that? Now, Simeon was the smallest tribe, and their inheritances were right next door to each other. So you could argue that it was kind of, and Simeon and Judah are of the same mother, so there is a real parallel between these two tribes. And so we could kind of excuse this, but it does stand out like a sore thumb. Let's just acknowledge the fact that the writer of Judges chose to open the book with this little vignette. And what's the lesson we can learn from this? Sometimes our faithlessness looks slightly reasonable. Do you understand what I'm saying? I might say, well, I could have faith that the Lord's going to provide. Or, you know, this is really a good need, so I'll just swipe a Visa card and I'll make it go away. Honey, we don't really need to pray because I think we can afford this. We'll just handle it. When what's really happening is the Lord wants to provide. He wants to provide a blessing, but I sort of run past the blessing. The Lord is saying, I'm going to provide it, but I run past the blessing and there's no blessing. And it goes unnoticed. Just like here. Pretty reasonable for Judah to ask Simeon. On one level, on a human level, pretty reasonable actually. On a faith level, pretty unreasonable. I wouldn't say that this is a giant transgression, but see, this is where we're at with Israel. You see, they're in a good place with God, but when you cut all these little corners here and there, you sort of start to drag yourself down, don't you? Now you're cutting a corner here, you're cutting a corner there, you're a little faithless here, a little faithless there. God said clearly, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, you caught that, didn't you? That's New Testament. He didn't say that to Israel. He said that to you. And so when I'm laid out on my back and I think that nobody cares and no one's listening and that God isn't hearing my prayers, and I start to feel discouraged, on some level, it is reasonable humanly for me to feel that way. And I feel for people that are struggling, especially with physical limitations. But on another level, it's not reasonable. On a faith level, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so here we have to appreciate the fact that Israel is in this sort of milieu of sort of, we're being faithful, we are inquiring of the priest, he's using the ephod, we're using God's processes, but at the same time, sort of cutting corners. There's lessons all over this for us, church. And Judah went up, they slew 10,000 men. So what we're seeing is a victory. And so Judah can sit there and mark it down. I don't want to read too much into the text, but could it have been 25,000 men? Could it have been a million? You see? We settle for that victory, but is there another victory God wants? We'll never know. Verse number 5. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Notice that name in verse 5, Adonai Bezek. That's a combination of two names. Bezek is the place. You see there, he was in Bezek. It's to say they're about to conquer this city. Adonai, have you heard that before? Adonai is, like in the English, our word, God. I might say, oh God, in prayer, right? And it would be sort of the equivalent of Adonai, but we could, it's, Jesus is really specific, isn't it? Lord is specific. God, it's good, but it's sort of one of the more general names, and Adonai is sort of like that. It's a God name. This is a title. This is Adonai Bezek would be the Lord of Bezek. You know, the Prince of Wales, right? Wales is a place, Prince is a title. So the Adonai Bezek is the Lord of Bezek. This isn't his name necessarily. This is his title. He's a leader. And they fought them. Now, by the way, they were supposed to slay all of the people that they come into battle with, but they don't slay him. They take him captive. Look, verse number 6. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So what is happening here? And see, the thing is that this is really a funny way of opening this book of Judges, isn't it? But what the writer is doing is giving us these little vignettes. They're vignettes of corner cutting, maybe we could say. On the occasion of Adonai Bezek, they adopt what we would call a Canaanite ethic of warfare. Nowhere in the book of Deuteronomy do they say cut off people's toes and thumbs, okay? This is Canaanite justice. By the way, do you know why they cut off toes and thumbs? It's hard to run with no big toe. And it's hard to hold a sword with no thumb. And so what this does is it renders the person completely helpless. And now what he is a prisoner of war, almost a trophy. And he lives there. He said, Adonai Bezek says, these others gathered their meat under my table. And that might be literal. That may mean that they were in the dungeon, right? And to keep kings, defeated kings, as pawns in the dungeon, getting the off-scouring of tables, that's a real political move, isn't it? Because you live in your town, and you know your king is in the dungeon of that king, right? And it kind of puts everybody in their place. So this is a political move. It's a Canaanite move. But guess who did it? The Israelites did it. You know what that means? They are adopting a Canaanite ethic. You know what that means? They're doing it the way the world does it. Folks, I know politics is the way it is in America, but if you're a Christian, you can't do it the way they do it. Now, I know it's hard to be a Christian in business and in politics and in different places. But I was there. I know how it is. Some days you're just going to have to say, I'm sorry, I'm a believer, I can't do it. I've said that. I know you've said it too. And just my testimony is, I didn't have to really suffer for it. Can I tell you just a quick story? Christopher, our first son, was doing baseball. And he was such a good, cute little baseball player. His hands were so sticky, you throw a ball at him, and toot, 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 and he'd just catch ball. So we loved watching him play baseball. And we learned that he was, it was when I was youth pastor here, and we had him in the South Lake Baseball League. And they had practice Sunday morning. You know, it just interfered with church. And we were like, oh, you know. And, of course, we're putting pressure on ourselves. This is so terrible. You know, what are we going to do? You know, and all that sort of thing. You're so tempted because this little boy wants to hit balls. He wants to catch balls. But, you know, the Lord won't mind. I mean, the Lord is gracious and long-suffering, and He loves me, and He loves Christopher. Isn't Christopher cute? You know, these are the stories we tell ourselves, amen? What we did is we just went to the coach, and, you know, we didn't preach a sermon. We didn't get out our Joan of Arc equipment and go there and, you know, make an argument. All we said was, hey, listen, we go to church, And we're just asking, do you think it would be okay if Christopher didn't come to the Sunday practice? You know what the coach said? Absolutely. I totally respect that. No problem. See, we thought we were in for this fight. We thought we were going to, you know, we thought all this bad stuff because the enemy puts that in your brain. And there was nothing. And it all turned out great and it was fine. And it taught us a lesson. That God's standard is the right standard. And I don't necessarily have to go to battle with the world over it. I just have to plainly state it and I say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that. Well, then you can't do this. Well, then I guess it's God's will that I'm not going to do that. And I can't tell you how many times with work and other things with our kids, we encourage them. This is the standard, and they do it, and it all goes fine. Sometimes it doesn't go fine, but you know God's will goes fine. But here the Israelites are saying, this is the way it's done, guys. You gotta teach this Adonai Bezek a lesson. All the people in Bezek, they need to see this, or the people around, everyone in Bezek is dead, but all the people around Bezek need to see this. We need to teach the people of the land a lesson. You're going to hear this later. In 1 Samuel, they're going to say, everybody else has a king, we need a king, right? See, this is, in a sense, this is where it's starting to come from. They treat him that way because this is just the way it's done. Now we're going to see this later, and we know I showed you the timeline, and I have to apologize. I told you I would get you the timelines, and I did not print them out. I will get the printout. I showed you the timeline. Samson is much later in the timeline, but in Judges chapter 15, it's not the same timeline as this. This is early, Samson is late. But listen to how this sounds so similar. There was a controversy going on, Judges 15:11. 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam, and they said to Samson, "Knowest not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is it that thou hast done to us?" They're saying, "Samson, behave yourself. You're causing trouble for us." And he said unto them, now, by the way, can I just say this? Pretty much nothing Samson did was right, okay? The fact, when he finally went to war, then that was the right thing. But how he got that way was never right. He said, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them." This is Canaanite justice. You do it to me, I'm doing it right back to you. This is not God's ethic. Now, you might say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor Farr. Deuteronomy 19:21 says this, 'And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot.'" And that's a pretty good argument. That's, by the way, called lex talionis, the law of retaliation. But see, if we study the book of Deuteronomy and understand that Deuteronomy is a legal document of a theocratic nation. See, we read the New Testament and we hear Jesus say this, "You have heard it said, eye for an eye, but I say unto you, turn the other to," remember? Jesus basically overturns lex talionis and says, "Don't do that." Well, see, this is a difference, really. Not that Jesus is saying Deuteronomy 19 isn't relevant anymore. What Jesus is saying is, Deuteronomy 19 applies to a nation state. Turning the other cheek applies to my disciples, and I'm the king. And you will show my ethic personally. You see, the advantage of the law of retaliation is this. Back in the old world, if you were a prince or a king and somebody tweaked you, they made you mad, something went wrong, they wronged you, and you're the prince, guess what happens? Well, maybe they kill your pig, okay? So, but you're the town, you're in charge of the town, someone's cart ran over your pig. So you're the prince of the town. You know what you do? You go burn their house down and destroy their family. That's called, "I'm teaching you a lesson," okay? And lex talionis says this, it is not right to burn someone's house down and kill their family for a pig. There has to be equal justice. And so if you kill their pig, then you give up a pig. If you put out an eye, you give up an eye. See, we always hear the law of retaliation as a negative. But when you think it, listen to me, I hope I haven't lost you. If you listen to it in terms of nation state, it's totally reasonable, isn't it? Would you like to go to a courtroom where a judge sits there and says, "I can't believe you did that. I'll tell you what I'm going to do." And then they dream up some sort of retaliation against you that is not commiserate. What you did is this. And what they did to you is this. Because why? We're making an example of you. See, in our system of justice, I would argue, is not broken as everyone says it is. It's not broken yet. They're trying to break it. It's not yet broken. But in our system of justice, the law says, if you do this, you have a range. It can be this much time, it can be this much money, this is what you're going to pay if you do this. That's lex talionis. Everything is in a proper range together. Some commentators say, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth could be a monetary equivalent as well. So it wasn't necessarily that they were literally putting out eyes. They say, what's the value of the eye? And that would be paid. But that's not even happening here with Adonai Bezek. This is completely different. This is a political intimidation. This is the way of the Canaanites, and Israel is adopting this. Let's continue, because in verse number 8, they continue some of the capturing. It says, "Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, and they dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. "And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Tamai. And from thence they went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer." And so here again, this is another conquest. Hebron became later on David's headquarters. That's where David, when he became king, he was in Hebron. But I want you to notice the fact that they take Jerusalem, they take Hebron, they bring the one king to Jerusalem, and he dies there. But later on, David is going to have to fight the Jebusites of Jerusalem. Now, we learn that later. What this is all telling us is they don't really have a tight hold of the land. Because as they walk away from God, it's sort of like grabbing a hold of water. Things just slip through your fingers. That's part of the decline of Israel. Again, we're in a good place in Israel right now. But we're seeing the beginnings of what will later be seen as the whole political situation slipping through their fingers. They have Jerusalem now, but they're going to lose it. They have Hebron now, but even that they're going to lose, and it's going to have to be retaken later on. They don't really have a firm hold on the land. Why? Because they don't have a firm hold on God. We're going to have to stop the study here, because we're going to transition into the Lord's table. But I want to give you, I just want to tell you a preview of where we're starting in verse 12. We have a story of Caleb. And you remember Caleb, right? Caleb and Joshua. So the name Caleb should bring to mind all sorts of positive things, and it does. This next story that they're going to tell of Caleb brings to mind the patriarchs. The time of the patriarchs is going to bring to mind Ruth and Boaz. It's really a beautiful story of some of the dealings of Caleb and his family. And it's going to encourage us that the godly ethic is still living in Israel. Even with some of these political things going on, morally and socially, the land is in a pretty good... We're going to be introduced to Othniel. He's a good guy. He's like the quarterback of the football team. Everyone wants Othniel to be their son-in-law, right? And so we're going to meet him. He's like Boaz, and Axna is like Ruth, and it's going to be good. Listen, folks, God had Israel in a good place. God has you and I in a good place. And I think you're going to hear me repeat it. I'm not going to apologize. I'm going to repeat it over and over in this study. We must always pursue and cling to the Lord at all times and allow His will to be worked out in our lives. Amen?